Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
Tonight, we're going to be going through Acts chapter 13, verses 3 through 13. So Acts chapter 13, verses 3 through 13. I'm going to be reading from the NLT. So when I'm studying, I'll normally study in the NKJV. And then I'll do a bit of Greek and a bit of Hebrew. But for the most part, when I'm reading, I absolutely love the NLT. It's just... Sometimes you find a version that clicks for you. So if your translation's a little bit different, no worries. Just follow along as best you can. And actually, we're going to be starting in verse 4. So Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to the seaport of Seleucia and then sailed to the island of Cyprus. There, in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. John Mark went with them as their assistant. Afterward, they traveled from town to town across the entire island until finally they reached the island of Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He attached himself to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. The governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, for he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, as his name means in Greek, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to what Barnabas and Saul had said. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked the sorcerer in the eye, and he said, "You son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud, an enemy of all that is good, will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Watch now, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time." Instantly, mist and darkness came out of over the man's eyes, and he began groping around and begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. When the governor saw what happened, he became a believer, for he was astonished at the teachings of the Lord. Verse 13. Paul and his companions then left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at the port town of Perga. There John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Let's pray. God, I thank you for my family here. I thank you that we're able to come and that we're able to read your word and hear from you. God, I pray that you be with us. God, you lead us, you guide us. And we see your son more clearly through this. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be holy upon you, Lord, my rock and my foundation. In Jesus' name, amen. Earlier this week, I read an article about a famous, famous apologist that had some news come out about him and... Unfortunately, he had, he was involved in some stuff that wasn't very moral and Christian or moral to the world. And because of that, that hit me personally. That'd be if, he was a modern day Paul to me. And this man, though he seemed filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with God behind the curtain, was a very corrupt and very messed up man. And I think about that and I go, if such a great minister, such a silver-tongued prophet can fall, what happens to the followers that are convinced by him? How did we become a Christian? Was it through an argument? Was it through someone convincing you through logic and through their own personal words? Was it someone else's walk? Was it your parents' walk where you saw something that you wanted? Was it revelation from God? Or maybe it was a miracle. I've been thinking about this, and I wonder, what happens when the mighty fall? And who do we have faith in? And who do we listen to? Looking over this passage in Acts, it reminds me of Moses and Aaron when they're talking to Pharaoh. And as Moses and Aaron are talking to Pharaoh, there's these two, they talk to Pharaoh and they say, let our people go into the wilderness so we can go and we can have sacrifices unto God. And then they do a few signs and a few miracles. The first sign, Moses throws a staff down onto the ground and it turns into a snake. And you have these sorcerers, Jannes and Jambres, they do the exact same thing. And it's because of these two sorcerers that, it was partly because of these two sorcerers that Pharaoh had his heart hardened. He said, oh, you guys can do that, my guys can do that, whatever. And so that's interesting. Last week, Ryan had talked about how Saul and Barnabas sailed to Cyprus, or they were getting ready to sail to Cyprus. They were a part of if we read in verse 2, they were part of a small church, and it says in verse 2, one day as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I've called them. So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. So we see that there was a special calling upon Saul and Barnabas to go out, not only where they were, but they actually head toward the island of Cyprus. And I was reading a few commentaries, and one of them had brought up the possibility that Barnabas was potentially from Cyprus, which was why they were headed there. And so what we see early on is that Saul and Barnabas go into places of worship to tell others about Jesus. True God seekers, truth seekers. I find it interesting that they started in synagogues, and so there was already like a precedent set. They started to reach out to people who were genuinely seeking God. And that's where they began their ministry upon the island of Cyprus. And it's on this island that as they're kind of slowly making their way down, that they run into this man named Bar-Jesus. it sounds a little familiar. Now, the word bar in Hebrew, because we see that he is a, let's see, in verse 6, they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And so we see that he's Jewish, and he takes upon the name Bar-Jesus. Bar means son of. So you have Simon Bar-Jonah, which would be Peter. So Simon, son of Jonah. And Jesus' last name would have been Jesus Bar-Joseph, or Jesus, son of Joseph, worldly speaking. And so we see this man, and we see that he's called himself son of Jesus. So on this tiny island of Cyprus, already the notoriety of Jesus has kind of permeated through the world. The last time I talked, I had brought up my own pet theory that what Jesus had done was just an isolated incident, and that only his disciples and his followers knew what Jesus had done, and then slowly they spread it. But we see that on the island of Cyprus, people know about Jesus, and this guy specifically knows about Jesus, so much so that he takes upon the mantle of Jesus. But he's not actually taking Jesus into his heart. He says, I respect this man so much that I'm willing to put him on my bookshelf next to these other great men. But he never actually gives Jesus his heart. It kind of reminds me of like ancient Sumerians way back in the day. They'd have these gods, these little gods that were about 1 foot to 4 feet tall, depending on them, and they had these huge eyes. And the reason why they had these gods with these huge eyes was that each one was to represent a different god. And the huge eyes showed that the gods were always seeing. And so depending on your flavor of god that day, depended on which one you had. And so they would literally litter their fireplace or like their entryway or, you know, that sort of thing with these gods, because they respected each one of these little gods. And so, you know, I look at this and I think about great men that, you know, I'm always intrigued by people who are like, yeah, no, I have no problem with Jesus. I have no problem with the golden rule. And, you know, I love others as best as I can. And they take Jesus as a great and mighty teacher. And they put him alongside, you know, Socrates, Plato, Confucius. I mean, if you're looking in the, and we can kind of do this all the way. If we do this as individual men that we kind of conglomerate together in our own personal religion, a very like Jesus, or not Jesus buffet, but like my own personal Caleb buffet of great and mighty men, where I am still the one in charge and I just take bits and pieces, where I become God, where it's not Jesus upon the throne. Yeah, when I say no, Lord, I become God. And I'm a terrible God. We see later on that, or not later on, but we see moving forward in the chapter that this man's name was also Elymas, which, depending upon the origin, whether it's Greek or whether it's Aramaic, is wise one or sorcerer, mystic. So this guy's name, Elymas bar Jesus, is wise sorcerer, son of Jesus. That's a serious title. we see that this Elymas has weaseled his way into this Sergius Paulus guy's house, which it calls Sergius Paulus an intelligent man. Kind of the way that the Bible works is that every single word is there specifically. You have a book that's, you know, from the very beginning, 3,500 years old. The New Testament's 2,000 years old. And so every single word that we have is specifically left in there. And so the word wants us to know that Sergius was an intelligent man, which kind of makes me wonder why this sorcerer named Bar Jesus, why is he here? Why is he a close comrade of the Sergius guy? And I think this shows just how shrewd this man was. I've been leading for a little bit of time now, and you run across a lot of people that want to help. But sometimes their motives aren't pure. And that's always interesting. This guy kind of reminds me of this character in Lord of the Rings named Grima Wormtongue. And he's kind of this soothsayer to this king who's slowly falling apart, and as his kingdom has fallen and his world's polluted. And you have this man who's just kind of whispering these words into this king's head and polluting his kingdom. And it's not until this worm tongue is removed that the kingdom begins to heal. And who do we? And I look at this and I go, who do we surround ourselves with? Do we surround ourselves with Bar Jesus's? I try not to, but we know that Satan, though he was in the presence of God, though he worshiped God from the beginning of eternity, looked upon God and was able to convince a third of the angels to rebel against God. That's some shrewdness. And we'll talk a little bit about that later. But suffice to say, we need to be on guard. Talking about Sergius, Sergius was a wise man, and I think that's probably why he had this Bar Jesus. I'm sure he was a truth seeker who was trying to find Jesus. So he's like, well, hey, if I can't get Jesus, I'll just get the son of Jesus. And then he heard about Saul and Barnabas preaching the word of Jesus, and well, we see in verse 9 that some things happen. Let's see. Actually, we'll start in verse 7. He, being Bar Jesus, attached himself to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man, The governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, for he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, as his name was in Greek, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to what Barnabas and Saul had said. He was trying to keep the governor from believing. Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit and looked at the sorcerer in the eye. Then he said, "You son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud and enemy of all that is good, will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Watch now, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be struck blind. You will not see sunlight for some time." Instantly, mist and darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began to grope around, begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. Whoa. I look at this and I go, whoa, Saul, you can do this? Like, this is a thing you can do? We see Jesus in the Gospels. He heals three people from blindness, and it's now through the Holy Spirit that this man gets his eyesight taken away? What's up with that? Why did God cause this blindness? But you see, we see in verse 9 that Saul, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked the sorcerer in the eye. So there's this perception, seeing behind the veil, looking behind the wall, seeing who Bar-Jesus is. And though Bar-Jesus claiming to be taking on this mantle of Jesus, a sorcerer, a wise one, one who knows many things, a shrewd and crafty, who knows, who sees, gets his eyesight removed. Because he himself is causing someone who's genuinely seeking God to be blind. I look at this and I go, whoa, do I fear God? Like, I don't know. I look at this and I'm always thinking, well, this is Paul. Like, Paul was like radically used by God. Like, I'm just me. I'm just Caleb. But before this, like, I mean, truly, Paul is just a man, just like you and me. And he's filled with the exact same spirit, the exact same Jesus Christ that he believed in, we believe in. The exact same Holy Spirit that filled him fills us. Now, I'm not saying go around and remove sight from people. I'm not saying that at all. But in this, we do see that there is a, what is it? There's a holiness, there's a reverence, there's a power to God. And does that cause us to, what is it? There's just this fear of God I feel is missing. Like, we see that Bar-Jesus like takes on this mantle of God, but has no respect, has no fear for him. And we see Saul has this huge fear, has this huge respect for Jesus, for God. And out of that, like this, I won't call it a miracle. I guess I'll call it a sign. This sign happens. I think it's really important to show that Bar-Jesus himself was trying to make the governor not believe. Bar-Jesus seemed to have something pretty well set up. I don't know what it was, but he was in with Sergius, you know. He was in with the governor. He had a good cush position. He was solid. And so he didn't want this Sergius to hear the message of the gospel. And, you know, we see Saul immediately takes Bar-Jesus out. Like, this is a man who later on will have a demon-possessed woman, like, kind of yap behind him for a full week, like, all hail, these men come in the name of the Most High God, and this happens for days and days and days, and he finally snaps and he goes, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out." But with Bar-Jesus, Saul has no patience. I can speculate a little bit, so bear with me. But I think in all of this, it has to do with Bar-Jesus or Elias taking upon the name of Christ and taking other people's view away from Christ. And I look at that and I go, oh my gosh. When people see me interact in my day-to-day, when non-Christians see me as I move on through my life, are they attracted to the God that I claim as Lord of my life, or are they repulsed? In college, I still have a really good friend who's a vehement atheist, a really good guy. but I remember him always trying to convince me, you know, believing in God, like, I'm glad that works for you, but logically that makes no sense. And I mean, this went on for, well, this is still truly our same conversation, but this went on for about 3-4 years. And I remember just one time I was flippantly talking with him and I said something that, it was decently unchristian, and he was taken aback. He's like, Caleb, I'm surprised you'd say that. And it was right there that I realized, like, oh my gosh. The world is watching. Which, that's not supposed to be, it's not a terrifying thing, but it's a fearful thing. We should have reverence for the name of God. We're called Christians, i.e. little Christs. We bear the image of Christ. We bear the mantle of Christ. Do we have the respect of that mantle? Do we have respect for that mantle? Verse 11, watch now, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be struck. Really quick. Saul does a bit of wordplay here in verse 9. See, Saul calls Bar-Jesus son of the devil. Bar Satan or whatever, something to that effect. Like, he takes Bar Jesus's name, his son of Jesus, and says, no, you are son of the devil. Like, it's a daggone it, Saul. It's just so clever and so sweet. Like, there's a lot of these kinds of things in the Bible, if you dig just a little bit. It's like, daggone it. That's good. Verse 11, back on track. Watch now, for the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you'll be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time. And instantly mist and darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began groping around, begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. Now, when the governor had saw this, he became a believer, for he was astonished at the teachings of the Lord. Sergius believed. Now no longer blinded by Bar-Jesus, Sergius can see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Just this whole story is this beautiful portrayal of sight and vision and names, and it having a respect for the name of Jesus, for God. We see, we see in the beginning that Barnabas and Saul have a vision, or they have a drive to go to Cyprus. And this governor, Sergius, desperately wants to see God and wants to hear God. And we see a man who claims to be Jesus, or at least have the mantle of Jesus, is keeping people away from seeing Jesus, his own self-title. And we see Saul, who's given up everything, is actually the one who sees, and in turn takes away Bar-Jesus' sight, well, through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, Bar-Jesus takes Jesus' name without giving him dominion of his life and becomes blind. But Saul gives Jesus dominion of his life and then is able to perceive and see the unseen. And in turn, and this is cool, takes Sergius Paulus's name. See, this is the first time, if you read through this, Saul is consistently being called Saul. And then it's right after Sergius Paulus is called by name. In verse 9, Saul, also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's a transition right there. As soon as we meet this man named Sergius Paulus, Saul changes his name to Paul. And that kind of reminds me of Joshua when he was leading the children of Israel into the promised land. They have to cross the Jordan River. And it's fairly deep, and it was during high tides or whenever there's lots of water in the Jordan River. And what God does is the Ark of the Covenant, and they're walking barefoot into the water, the water slowly dries up, and the whole Jordan dries up. And what Joshua says is, this is a great thing. What I want you to do is I want you to take 12 large uncut stones from the middle of the creek, or from the middle of the river, and put them on the side of the river. And then I want you to take 12 large stones on the side of the river and put them inside of the river. That way, when your children ask, why are these giant stones here? You can say, for as we walked through the Jordan, it became dry. The God of our ancestors, the mighty and powerful God, brought us through the Jordan, brought us through the Red Sea, parted the Red Sea, brought us out of Egypt, brought us out of our sin, and brings us into the Promised Land. And so I see this as Paul has changed his name. He's taking Sergius Paulus's name as a memorial stone, saying, look at this mighty work that God has done, and putting that as his memorial stone. Now, but you know, that was Saul. You know, that was Paul. He was special. No. In the Bible, it says God has no favorites, which doesn't mean that he doesn't love you more. God loves you so much. Like, I'll never know how much God loves me in this life. God's, what is it? And every, like, for God is love. Like, so God's essence is love. And because God is eternal and I am temporary, like, I will never be able to comprehend the full, the deep, the breadth, the height, the width, the depth of God's love. And so God loves you so much. God loves me so much. But God has no favorites. So what sets Paul apart from you and me? Truly, I think it's because he was sold out for Jesus. We look at what happens to Paul as Paul is commissioned by Jesus. The vision happens and he goes blind when Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that radically wrecked Saul's life. He gave up everything, reputation, career, what he would consider his life, his dignity, his house. Maybe he became a tent maker. And for a long time, like, not even Christians would see him because they were afraid. So he gave everything up for Jesus. He wanted to be radically used by Jesus because God had radically changed his life, just like he changed mine and just like he changed yours. He wanted to tell people about Jesus above all else. Do we? Do I? Yesterday, I was going to the grocery store, and there was a man in the car next to me as I pulled in, and I didn't think anything of it. And when I came back, he was still in his car, and I put my stuff in my car, and I remember hearing God say, like, hey, go tell him I love him. And I, like any other self-respecting Christian, got in my car, shut the door, and drove away. because I was like, oh, well, you know, that's not really the voice of the Lord. That's not really God. That's, you know, that's just me. And then it was funny because, like, it took me so long to get out of the parking lot. And the whole time I'm just, like, hearing my heart squeeze. And I'm like, dang, got it. Oh, I want to be so radically used by God, but I'm so afraid. But that's why we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. And that's why I have to say stuff like this, so you guys hold me accountable. If we want to be used by God, we have to trust in God. We have to trust in the love. We have to trust in the Holy Spirit. Again, in verse 9, it says, Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. And through this, he was able to take away he was able to perceive and know exactly who this Bar-Jesus was and take away his sight. I think oftentimes I envy those gifts, the gifts, you know, prophecy, these radical things, like Paul would heal people from the dead. Like, that's a thing. You can do that. Paul would prophesy. He was carried up into the third heaven. Like, what? And kind of on that note, like, it's good to desire the gifts. But I just want to hop into 1 Corinthians 13. So if you would, if you have your Bible, turn there. And if not, I'll read it for you. 1 Corinthians 13. And actually, I'm going to back up to verse 31 of chapter 12. So, just the verse before 13. So you should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. But now, let me show you a way of life that is best of all. And this is Paul speaking. If I could speak all the languages of the earth and the angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I had to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, then I would have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. And it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. And now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke as a child and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. A good litmus test to always test yourself with, is if you take out the word love in this passage and just put your name in, does this describe you? Caleb is patient and kind. Caleb is not jealous and boastful or proud or rude. Caleb does not demand his own way, is not irritable. Okay, I'm out. Like, but if we take this exact same list and we look at Jesus, and we replace love with Jesus, what does that look like? Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. He does not demand his own way. Not irritable, and keeps no records of being wronged. He does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. Jesus never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Dang it, I love Jesus. I brought up that apologist earlier in this message. And, you know, I've been a Christian for a little bit of time. And in that time, I've seen many, many great men fall away. I remember I used to evangelize with this guy. Not this one in particular, but another guy. I still love him. And we evangelized in Hollywood Boulevard at midnight and just did radical things. And he's turned his back on God. And what happens to you if your mentor, if the whole reason why you came to Jesus, if it was through a person? Like I know many men that were saved and then they were saved through a particular person and then that person falls away. And, you know, I ask you and I ask myself, who is my faith based in? Is my faith based in my father and my mother? Is my faith based in my pastor? Or in the eloquent words of some man somewhere? Or is it based in Jesus? And am I constantly, daily renewing myself in those words of Jesus, in those words of God? Last time I talked, we talked on John 13, and Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, and he comes to Peter, and Peter's like, "No, you're not going to wash my feet." And he's like, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." And then Peter goes, no, then like wash me from head to toe. And Jesus says something. He says, those who have already been washed don't need to bathe again. They just need their feet washed. And in that culture and in that day, you know, you'd wear sandals and daily you would have dirty feet. And I look at that in my own life and daily my feet get dirty. And am I constantly renewing or washing my feet in the Word of God? Am I constantly praying? Am I getting closer? Am I loving Jesus more tomorrow than I have today? And am I constantly asking for that? So daily walking with Christ. In conclusion, do what he says. Make him king. That's where it all starts. A really simple prayer that I pray, and I try to pray daily, is, God, please let me love you more tomorrow than I have today. And I just pray that every day. Let my love grow for you more tomorrow than it has today. So I pray that as you guys go out this week, that you have vision and that you see and hear God. Let's pray. God, I love you so much. God, we all love you so much. Jesus, you died on that cross for me. You bled for me. And Paul later on says that not many men would die for a good man, and some would die for a great man, but you, Jesus, died while we were still at animosity, while we still hated you. And that's the love you have for me. God, I pray that I hear you. And I pray that I act and that I fully trust in you, God. Be my vision. be my strength and be my courage, I pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life